Now the text is to be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And the verses are 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. That means he dined, he ate sumptuously. That means heartily, extravagantly, every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was buried. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now we describe this parable as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There are two parables, as you see, in this chapter. The first one we refer to as the parable of the unjust steward. That is in the first 12 or so verses, the unjust steward. Very important as a parable, but not the easiest parable of Christ to understand. One thing we must make clear is that our Lord here is not praising dishonesty. The unjust steward was dishonest. He summoned his master's debtors and he cancelled a percentage of what they owed his master. His motive was that when he was put out of his office as steward, he would have friends who would receive him into their homes. And it is said in this parable that, verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ praised the dishonesty of this man. It means that the master in the parable, the master of this steward, praised him because although he had done what was dishonest and wicked, yet he did it in the highest interest of his future life. And the parable really is teaching this, that we must endeavor to do everything which will be in the highest interest of our own soul. Because, as Christ says later, no servant can serve two masters. Verse 13, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So our Lord is teaching us there to have one God, the Lord our God, and not to have one eye on heaven and the other eye on our own personal well-being. But everything should be done for the glory of God and the interest of our own soul, to make sure that when we leave this world, we may enter into glory and be one of the friends of God. Now we're told who it is that is listening to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we meet them in verse 14, the Pharisees. Now these were very religious people. They knew their Old Testament very well. They read the Bible often. But their religion was bad. They had plenty of religion, but their religion was bad. And I'll tell you why. It is because they didn't go by the Bible. Their religion went partly by the Bible and partly by their own ideas, what we call human tradition. That is always the cause when people go astray. We must not go by human tradition. We must not go by our own ideas. We must not go by what the church teaches, unless what a church teaches is according to the Word of God. That's where the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. It insists on imposing its own traditions upon men. And that is something which can so easily happen. We must go by the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So that's what our Lord is teaching. We cannot serve God and mammon. We must have the one and only source of our authority, one and only God. And these Pharisees despised Christ. They laughed him to scorn. And our Lord explains to them that they were covetous. They were immoral. So you see, the proof of good religion is that men live godly lives. And the proof of bad religion is when people live godless lives. And very sadly, we have to say it, there have been many recent reports of Roman Catholic priests and the way they have behaved shockingly. It's the fruit of bad religion. So Christ is teaching us that we must have good religion. And the good and true religion we need to have is that which comes from the Bible alone. Now, when our Lord had confronted these Pharisees with their hypocrisy and wickedness and covetousness, he tells them this parable, which now I wish to look at with you. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What can we learn from this parable? Well, the first lesson I give you is this. Christ makes it clear that God may give much comfort and money to some in this world who are wicked. God may give much comfort and much wealth to people in this world who are godless. That, of course, is a description of this rich man. Let's have a look at him. What is said about him? Well, it is said in verse 19, he was clothed in purple. Now, purple was the color in Bible days of emperors and kings. So this man wanted to mimic the dress and the behavior of kings. He wore purple, just like an emperor, and fine linen, and he dined sumptuously every day. He wasn't content to eat his food as others do, just a normal diet of breakfast and lunch and dinner and supper. No, this man, he ate like a king. He filled himself with the material things that he could get. So it shows, you see, that this godless man was being given all these favors from God. It doesn't prove for a minute that God approved of this man. This man had no thought of God in the world. This man had no wish whatever to live to the glory of God. And yet, God gave him all these favors. Now, we have a word for that. We call these things God's common grace. God's saving grace is what changes our character and makes us holy. Saving grace brings us into the kingdom of God. Saving grace changes our hearts and gives us a love for God. It makes us Christians, in other words. But there is another kind of grace in God which doesn't do that. It is this common grace of God, whereby he favors people, even those that hate him, with many good things. Jesus refers to this when he says, "Your heavenly Father causes the sun to rise upon the good and the bad, and he sends the rain upon the wicked and the unthankful." Now that is an example of God's common grace. And this man here, this rich man, was favored with a great deal of God's common grace. But he was a deeply selfish man. Can you imagine the cruelty of this rich man? He had more than he could use. And yet at the end of his driveway, at the gate of his estate, his house, there was this poor man Lazarus sitting there, covered in sores, wretched, lacking even the basic necessities of life. The rich man didn't so much as give him the crumbs that fell from his table. When the food was finished, he was thrown away. He wasn't given to this dear man. So he had no thought of his neighbor. Now, my dear friends, you must understand that there are many people in the world like this, favored by God. They have much and more than they can use, and yet this is common grace. We must never suppose that this is given to men as a blessing. They ought to use it for God's glory. They ought to thank him for it. It ought to be the goodness of God that brings them to repentance. But no, there are many people who have all of this, and they never think of thanking God for the good things which God has given to them. And this is the worldly man's mistake. This is the mistake that worldly-minded people make. They have so much very often, and yet they never thank God for what they've got. They don't count their blessings. They don't go on their knees to adore God for his goodness to them. Their only thought is more and more for themselves, because they are their own God. They want to feed themselves. They don't care for others. They live entirely to please themselves. So it's very obvious that God is telling us here in this parable that God may give much wealth and prosperity to those who are wicked and godless and undeserving. And we must never therefore think that because God has prospered somebody outwardly, that that is a sign that God must love them, that God has some special favor to them. No, no, we mustn't judge in that way at all. That's a false way of thinking. And I'm afraid, sadly, in our generation, there are many like this rich man, are there not? Bankers who don't simply count their money in thousands, but in millions. And they live, as far as we can see, for themselves. Sportsmen who earn wages, £1 million, is it, or $1 million a week, and live for themselves. Isn't it tragic? This is how human nature is so deeply selfish, so deeply self-centered. And that's how these people are. Huge salaries, and yet no thanks to God. Now, there's a lesson for us like this. If God gives us anything, we ought to use it to his glory. If God gives us money or anything which is good, then we should use it for him and for his gospel and to promote the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God gives things to men, and that's what we should do with what he gives to us. There's a good saying from the old Methodists. They used to say this: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And those early Methodists did that. They were sometimes not very rich, but what they had, they would set apart each day a little bit and give it to the poor and to the needy. So that's their great saying: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And one of these early Methodists, John Wesley, used to say this. He said, do all the good you can, as long as ever you can, to all the people you can. Now, these are great Christian principles. And we see that this wretched man here, this rich man, was entirely different from that. He cared nothing for his neighbor. He was living for himself. Are you living for yourself? Are you living simply for your own interests and your own pleasure? Or are you thinking of the needs of others? Well, there's the question, you see. God knows our hearts. God reads our motives. And God gives us the good things of this life, as I said before, that we might share it with others and benefit others and promote his kingdom and further the interest of his cause and of his work upon earth. So I say again, God may give a lot of wealth and prosperity to people in this world who are wicked. And we must never interpret that as being necessarily to them a blessing. No, no. It may be more of a curse than a blessing. Now, secondly, God also sometimes gives great hardship and poverty to those whom he loves in this life. And we see this in the case of this beggar mentioned in verse 20 and following. A certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at the man's gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, now you can't think of a picture much more miserable than that. Here he is at the gate of the rich man's estate, lying there, full of sores, his body opening out and pustulating, and the dogs come, and the only comfort he has are these dogs wanting to lick his sores. He would dearly have loved to have had a few crumbs from the rich man's table, but he received none. Yet, we're told about this man, he was a godly man, he was a good man, he was a holy man. He was a man of God. He was a child of heaven, as we see. So it surely shows us this, that sometimes God may send great troubles into the lives of his own dear people whom he loves. If you're going through a time of trouble, never say to yourself, "Oh, I must have committed some particular sin for which God is chastening me." It may not be the case at all. It may be the sovereign wisdom of God, as in the case of Job. Do you remember how Job suffered so much? He didn't suffer all of that because he had committed some particular sin. No, no, it was the sovereign will of God, for wise and good and godly reasons, that God gave those troubles to Job. And somebody put it very wisely. Job was delivered from his troubles as soon as he was content not to know why those troubles had come upon him. I say again, Job was delivered from his troubles as soon as he was content not to know why God had sent those troubles on him. He never knew, as far as we know. We know from reading the early chapters, it was a demonstration of the devil's wickedness and hatred for Job. And God allowed the devil to trouble Job just for a time, with limited control over him. But all of that was under God's sovereign government. But in the end, Job had twice as much as he had before, which shows that if we are faithful to God and go through our troubles and our trials with patience and courage, God is able to take us out of all our sorrows and to give us a better life than we had before. Now, this man Lazarus, then, here we see him. He had great hardships. But as soon as he died, what are we told about him? Let me read it to you in scriptural language. In verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now that means, of course, into heaven, into glory. We refer to heaven in two ways. There is what we call the intermediate state of heaven, and there is the final state of heaven. What do we mean? Well, the intermediate state of heaven is where the soul of a Christian goes when he dies. Immediately the soul of a Christian, when he dies, leaves the body and enters into glory. From the day of his death to the day of the resurrection from the dead, That is the intermediate state. The body of the Christian is placed in the grave until the resurrection. In the resurrection day, the body will come back from the grave, and the soul which has been in heaven, perfectly happy and perfectly holy, returns to the body and rises with the body in glory. And both body and soul then go to heaven forever. That is called the final state of glory. The intermediate state of glory is between death and judgment. And then the ultimate state of glory for the Christian is after the resurrection day. Now the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that this man's soul left his body when he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. My friends, let's not forget the angels. The angels surround the Lord's people in this world. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. We are never on our own as Christians. There are always the angels caring for us. And they care for us when we die. They accompany the soul of a believer into the state of intermediate glory. And they are taken there, and there they are, and they escort the soul to heaven. Now that's the end of this poor man's life. He went to heaven. In this world, he had almost nothing. But now he has everlasting life in glory, in peace, in heaven with God. So you see, although in this world he had extreme pain and loneliness and sorrow and temptation and disappointment and many other things, yet as soon as he went into heaven, all these things were forgotten. He was now far, far better off than the rich man, because we're told about him. The rich man died and was buried, verse 22. The rich man died and was buried. And no doubt he had a wonderful funeral, paid for some minister to come and say every nice thing about him. One of the Scottish ministers I knew years ago used to say this: if you want to hear a minister telling lies, go to a funeral service. You know what he meant? He meant, not every minister, of course, but those that don't believe the Bible. At a funeral service, they find all the nicest things possible to say. You've heard it yourself, and I've heard it. This dead man whose corpse is in the grave here, or in the coffin here, he was a wonderful man. He did this, and he did that, and he did the other, and he was very devout, and he prayed, and he read the Bible, and all of that. And you know very well, it's none of it's true. It's just said for the occasion. Well, now that's lies. A minister shouldn't be telling lies. And at funeral services, we mustn't give in to this temptation to tell lies. If people say in the course of their life that they are Christians, and they show themselves to be Christians, then the minister is entitled to say, this our brother or sister is now with the Lord in glory, as we fully believe, their life having shown that they were converted people. That's all right. But if people are godless and worldly and spend all their time in public houses or in gambling or in sports or worldliness, their only thought is on money and property and things like that, we have no right as ministers to say that these people, when they die, have gone safe home to glory and are at peace. And Jesus Christ, who pronounces, as it were, on this rich man, what does he tell us about him? The rich man died and was buried. Probably had a huge gravestone in wonderful Roman letters from top to bottom. A lot of money spent upon it. But what does that matter? Because verse 23, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, in hell. And in hell, what did he see? Miles away, he saw Lazarus, this poor beggar, sitting in Abraham's bosom. That means sitting in his lap. Now Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the one who is, as it like, the father of the Old Testament Christian people. and the father of the New Testament Christian people. He's the father of all who believe. And that's the way we look at Abraham. He's like a father figure, the patriarch of all believers, if you like, the one who is the father of the faithful. God said to him, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed." You remember that in Genesis. So Abraham, as it were, is receiving here his dear believing son into glory. It's Christ's way of describing it. So the rich man lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham so content and so happy. And he himself in torment. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who used to teach that heaven and hell are in sight of one another. So that those in hell can lift up their eyes and see those in heaven. And those in heaven can look down to those in hell and see them. I think there's evidence in Scripture to show that that is true. For instance, the last verse in the book of Isaiah goes like this: "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have sinned against me. For there shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." You shall go forth in heaven, look upon the carcasses of the men that have sinned against me. So, you see, Jesus says here that this rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus in heaven and he himself in torment. Now, this teaches us that there is such a place as hell. And we need to know that. You know, there are some people who are claiming to be evangelicals and they're denying hell. Let me give you some reasons that they give us as to why they say there's no hell. Some people teach there is no hell because they say God is love. God is far too kind to send anyone into a burning fire. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, God is infinitely holy and absolutely just. It is true that God is love, but God is also perfectly just. And if people are not in Christ, saved by his blood, then the anger of God will punish them in this awful place after death called hell. That's why we shouldn't waste our lives in trivial things. The best we can do is to seek God with all our hearts right now in this life. Another thing people say is that hell is not forever. It's just for a little time. And after a number of years, people get out of hell and get into heaven. No, no. Hell, my friends, is forever. Jesus says, "Their worm shall not die, neither their fire be quenched." Now, if people could get out of hell and get back into heaven, as it were, then it would mean that the fire had gone out and that their pains were finished. But no, Christ says, "Their worm shall never die." That's the worm of conscience, telling them that they have been wicked and godless in this world. And their fire shall never be quenched. It will never go out. Never, never. In fact, the terrible thing about hell is it gets worse the more you're there. For this reason, the Bible calls hell the place of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. Now, why does it call it that? It's because when a sinner is in hell, he is still sinning. He curses God and blasphemes God, whom he hates still. And every time he sins, he goes down into deeper hell. And then he curses God more, and he goes down into deeper hell as a punishment, down into a bottomless pit. So his condition is getting worse to all eternity. One writer put it like this: with one hand God will keep him alive in hell, and with the other hand God will dash him with anger forever. Now you see, this is a very serious subject, and I'm not raising this subject to make anyone feel upset, but to make you realize, my friends, Jesus Christ tells us there is a place called hell, and we must believe what he says. There are many people today who are denying the reality of hell, and they tell us there is no hell, or that there's no hell forever. They tell us that you can get out of hell, you can get back to this world. Not at all. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. Not at all. Now, one of the ways in which God prepares people for heaven is by sending trouble upon them in this life. This is what this poor beggar had experienced. There he was, lying at his gate, and in his misery, he turned to God. Like an Old Testament king called Manasseh. Manasseh was as wicked could be. He was about the worst king in the Old Testament, or one of them. His wickedness was against high heaven. But then God had him taken away from his own land and put in prison somewhere. And when he was in prison, Manasseh humbled himself before God, and he was converted. So God blessed his troubles to him, and he became a genuine Christian at the end. So you see, God has ways and means of bringing people to their senses by humbling them in this life. And he sends troubles upon us in this life to make us wise. So sanctified affliction is not a curse but a blessing. Who would you rather be? The rich man who for 20 or 30 or 40 years dined like a king and then went to hell? Or like this poor beggar who for 40 or something years was hungry and poor and sick and lonely, but afterwards went to glory? Well, I know what you answer me. You say to me, of course, you'd rather suffer a bit in this life and get to heaven than enjoy life to extravagance in this world and then go to hell. Of course you would. So that is why Jesus is telling us this parable. Now this rich man, who is now in hell, he begins to speak. And who does he pray to? Verse 24, he doesn't pray to God. Father Abraham, he says, have mercy on me. Now you see, that's what unconverted people do. They don't pray to God. Sometimes they pray to other things, like the saints, Sacred Mary, Holy Mother, Saint Peter, help me, Saint Anne, help me. This is very common in the world. Do you realize this? Many people pray to those who are not God at all. And that's what this man is doing. He's in hell praying, but he's not praying to God. He's praying to Abraham. But Abraham is not God. And what does he say? Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in this flame, tormented. In other words, the rich man, the mean fellow, he wants to get Lazarus out of heaven. Send Lazarus down with a little cold water on his fingers to cool my tongue. See how selfish this wicked man is. He wants to take Lazarus out of heaven. But he can't do it, because those who get to heaven will be in heaven forever. But he'd like to do it if he could. And Abraham begins to answer the man in hell. Son, he says, remember, in your lifetime you had the good things, and Lazarus had evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented. What a message that is. Oh. These people will simply live for the world. I can tell you, when they die and leave all their riches behind them, they could wish that they had never been born. They could wish that they had never existed. All their riches are worthless. You can't take one dime with you. When you die, you can't take one cent with you when you go. You can't take a penny with you. When you leave this world, you may have millions or billions. You can't take a single penny with you. You'll leave it all to somebody else. So the rich man tries something else. He says, I pray thee therefore, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may speak to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now I want to explain what this rich man is asking here. You may think, well, the rich man must have had something good in him, because he doesn't want his brothers to come to hell where he is himself, so he must have at least something good left in him. Oh no, don't you believe it. That's not why he said this. Why did this rich man not want his brothers to come down to hell? I'll tell you. It's because he knew very well that if his five brothers died and went to hell, as he had done, when they got there, they would all point their fingers at him and said, "It's through your wicked example that we are here." And this rich man's hell would be five times worse a hell. You know, worldly people have stupid ideas about hell. I once heard it put like this, that some worldly people said, "Oh, we don't mind going to hell, because when we get there, we'll all make a sort of club, and we'll all eat and drink and play cards. And just as we've done before in the pub, so we'll do it now when we go to hell." Now you see, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. First of all, it's wrong because there are no such thing as friends in hell. In hell, everybody hates everybody else with a perfect hatred. We don't realize how blessed we are in this world. We have homes and friends and families and places where people care for us and love us and look after us. Not in hell. In hell, everybody would tear each other's eyes out if they could, because they hate one another. We call it restraining grace. In this life, there is restraining grace. Even the worst of sinners are not as bad as they could be. They're totally depraved, but in hell, they're not simply totally depraved, they're absolutely depraved. So they're as bad as they could possibly be. And they hate one another with an absolute hatred. There is no such thing as clubs playing cards in hell. No such thing as having a little public house and drinking together in hell. Oh no. The only thing they drink in hell is the fire of God's wrath. Their conscience accusing them that they were reckless sinners upon earth, despising the gospel of Christ, turning away from the gospel offer. So you see, this is what is said to us here. And the rich man tries once again. Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, if somebody went to them from the dead, they would repent." You see, he's got another line now. He knew no theology. He hadn't studied his Bible. He wasn't interested in religion when he was living. But now he suddenly becomes full of theology. They will repent if someone appeared to them from the dead. If Lazarus came down from heaven and stood in front of them alive again, they would say, "There must be a God with a gospel, because this dead man's come back to life again." They would believe. What does Abraham say? "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Nothing can convince a sinner of his need of grace if he will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracles don't convert people. Jesus did rise from the dead. Lazarus, not this one, but the one in John chapter 11, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, did rise from the dead. Did they all believe? Not at all. There's only one thing can make us believe, and that is the grace of God in the gospel, whereby God freely invites us all to come and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our invitation is a sincere one from God. God said he is not willing that any should perish. He wants you all to come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. "You're all welcome," says God. "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. I offer it to you sincerely," says God. And anybody who wants salvation can have it, provided you look for it in the right place, which is Christ, the crucified Son of God, put upon the cross to bear our sins, that we, through faith in his blood, may have forgiveness. So, as I close, Is it not clear, my dear ones, that Jesus is telling us the big thing is not how we live in this life, whether we're very rich or not so rich or even very poor. That's not the big thing. The big thing is, how will we die? Where will we go when we are dead? Will we go there or there? That's the big thing. Oh, beloved friends, don't waste any time. If you've never, ever come to faith in Christ, I say to you tonight, now is the night when you ought to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to receive you. He'll make a new man of you, or a new woman of you, a new boy or a new girl. Give your heart to the Lord, and you'll never regret it. I'll tell you, you'll never regret it. The best thing you could ever do is to give your whole life to Christ. And if you do that, he will receive you, bless you, help you. And when you come to the end of life, be it soon or late, that's where you'll go, where Lazarus went. Abraham's bosom, the place of glory and the place of everlasting life. So I put it to you, have you believed? Have you ever come to faith, boys and girls and older people? Oh, don't delay. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had everything he wanted in this life. Down he went. He's still there. Assuming he was a real person and not just a person in a parable. But everybody who lives like that, godless, will go there in the end. Or will you be like this beggar, Lazarus? Maybe you have troubles in this world. Maybe you have many difficulties in this world. But what does that matter if, in the end of life, when God calls us out of this world, our soul leaves the body and enters into the intermediate state of glory, there to be with Christ, which is far better. May God bless to us our meditation on his word, and may he help every one of us to learn that nothing ultimately matters so much as having Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Amen.